We're ready. I don't know if I'm ready, but I guess we're ready, right? You know, this morning let me make sure this is on. You guys can hear me okay? Yep, okay. You know, this morning I preached with a heavy heart. I hung out yesterday for about 6 hours in the cancer ward and found out that my brother's dying, 63 years old. And you talk about messages, you know, I you know, my brother was only kind of been able to talk to us for about 20 minutes out of the 6 hours we were there. But the interesting thing about being in a cancer ward for that many hours is you're seeing people from 20 years old, 30 years old, 60, 80 years old. They try to eke out every existence of this life. They want to hold on so much, whatever care they're getting. And there's a great gospel message in that, because really, as soon as you're born, you're dying. Just the way it is. And you see how they want to make you comfortable and they want to, you know, try to just eke out every existence. But at the end of the day, if the gospel is ever needed anywhere, it's needed there. And just some thoughts I had on that. But we pray for my brother's salvation first and foremost. And I pray, obviously, that God may intervene and have mercy on his body. But those are hard things. They're hard things. But may God bless and keep us as we study his divine word this morning, praying for his grace to illuminate the scriptures in our heart, mind, and soul. You know, last week we started the book of Hosea. And we looked basically at the biographical life of Hosea and where and when his prophetic career took place. As mentioned, Hosea was an 8th century prophet speaking mainly to the 10 tribes of Israel, who basically were trusting in other nations over against their trust in Yahweh. Now, I want to be careful there, because if you in the Old Testament, when Israel... God's people, or obviously there was a subset of Israel that was God's people, not all of them were, but they were not only, they were trusting in Yahweh, but they trusted another name. They like to hedge their bet a little bit. I think sometimes we can be the same way, right? They trusted in other nations, and then sometimes they trust in Yahweh, so it depend on which way the ball bounced, so to speak, right? In fact, God told Hosea to literally marry one who would become a harlot or a prostitute, which was analogetic of God's people who were, in a sense, marrying idolatrous nations and capitulating with their foreign gods, little g. And that's a challenge for all of us. And this marriage would not be easy for Hosea. But as we know, when we live for God, we must beat to a different drum. And at times, step out of our comfort zone in more ways than one. Not to be poetic, right? But sometimes when we worship God, we have to kind of beat to a different drum. And to recap the scenario, Hosea marries a would-be harlot who represents the leadership of Israel. And the children that he has, one from his own loins and two stepchildren, so to speak, outside of their marriage, represents the people of God. What a picture. What a picture. The representation of God's people and then the representation of the nation and the representation of God's people. That's where Hosea's life is at. It's a live metaphor, Charlie, of a nation capitulating with the culture despite God's warnings of captivity as the Assyrians were on the march as the new world power. With all that being said, we know in God's economy that God's word, Mr. Vaughn, must wound before it can heal. It really has to. God puts us in positions to conform us to his will, and at times that can be painful for the nation, as the people of God has called and God's men. And not only that, it's not only a challenge to the nation and God's people within the nation. It's also challenging for the man of God or for the preacher and the true teacher to bring God's message to a fallen, dying, sinful, cancerous world. Not easy. Hosea chapter 2. Let's see a little reversal of fortune here. God's a good God. Let me make sure I can get to Hosea. I'm here. I want to start in the second division. I want you to notice now the words. There's been a change in the words from Ruami, from Ruami to Ruhama. Now those the knot is taking off. So now it's only Ami and Ruhama. So that means the knot is taking off. And I'll explain that in a second. But it's an important wordplay here. Starting in the second division, starting in the first verse, say to your brothers Ami and to your sisters Ruhama, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, I am not her husband. And let her remove her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her forth as on the day when she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like dry land, and put her to death with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I love that therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but not find them. And then she will say, I will go, and I will return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Now she does not know that it was I, Yahweh, who gave her her grain, her new wine and oil, and multiplied silver and gold for her, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also deliver my wool and my flax from them, given to cover her nakedness. So I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will deliver her out of my hand. I will also cease all her joy, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed times. I will make desolate her vines and fig trees, oh, which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. So I will visit the days of the Baals upon her, when she used to offer offerings of smoke to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and go after her lovers, so she had forgot me, declares Yahweh. Again, God has to wound before he can heal. There's a lot here, but now in this section, he calls Ami, my people, and Ruhama, compassion. So we see a reversal of fortune here. Now, you got to be careful how you read this, right? It means that God has had compassion on his people, and like Garrett depicts, this is important. God is pointing out their sin, but he's also reminding them of his faithfulness. And those can both be true at the same time, is it not? Right? That's really important. Now watch how this plays out, right? I've stated on many occasions, when I was indicted by the federal government, the language was stark. It says the United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi. You think about that, what chances do you really have when you read an indictment like that? But there's also indictment language in verse 5 here, as God's remnant, according to Kidna, are pleading with the nation to consider your ways. ways. Just like Haggai tells the nation of Israel, consider your ways. You know, be careful. Now, I think sometimes even as a church, at times we've forgotten the holiness of God. We have to be careful not to overstep our boundaries. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us, Joe, as we walk into the house of God, do not draw near and listen, and do not offer a sacrifice of fools. Don't be hasty with our mouths. In fact, spiritual adultery is at the forefront here. Again, the believing remnant is pleading with Mother Israel, unless you remove your trust from these foreign entities, God's going to divorce you. God's going to divorce you. Because God is not ever going to share his glory with anybody. And we have to be careful as a people that we are not sharing our glory with this world and with Yahweh. Because people will say, well, you know, I trust in Yahweh. But yes, you do. Praise God for that. But what else are you trusting in besides that? That's the challenge of this indictment. James says you're two-souled, you're double-minded. You come to church, you love the Lord, but there's some other things that you just want to keep in your watch pocket. That stuff's hard. Our jobs, our bank accounts. Listen, it's hard. All of this is hard. But listen, when you go to a cancer floor and you see people that, I don't care what their bank accounts are, I don't care what they own, what they've had, they are now at the mercy of the divine court, so to speak. They're at the mercy, not of a criminal court, but the divine court. And you look and it just opens your eyes to that all of this is all sinking sand, right? And God has to bring you to a, listen, don't charge me. Sometimes God's got to bring you to the cancer house, to the house of mourning, to the place of contemplation, for you to really see how good he is and how bad we are. In fact, Israel had basically taken advantage of all that God has given her. We see that in verse 8. Food, gladness, and money all come from God, but they've used them recklessly. They've lost their biblical perspective. And this really hits home for us. Basically, their nation, our nation, has not realized that all good and perfect gifts come from God. For this, like Israel, we will be held responsible. In fact, we've fallen away from the things of God on so many levels. We've taken God's gifts and made them our own, taking advantage of what is not rightfully ours. You know, Ken Ross told me something really interesting. You know, sometimes you know something, and Donna was really helpful to me yesterday. I'm going to get to Donna later on in the sermon, but she's going to kill me. But she really helped me yesterday, too. It's funny when you get on the phone with congregants and start kind of talk, you know, because you live this message for all week and I'm, you know, it just stays in me and stuff like that. And Donna was helpful yesterday, but I'll tell you later, but she's going to get mad at me, but that's okay. But anyway, that's a story for another day. But this nation, Ken Ross told me this, there's a difference. Now, I want you to hear this. Between stewardship and ownership. Now, we are called to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to. We don't own anything. But he calls us to be good stewards of his creation. The problem is, sometimes as stewards, we think we're owners. You ever notice So how about when Dan goes to be with the Lord, we're going to name this street not Corton, but Dan Pier Boulevard. How's that? People have named names. No, I'm not trying to be funny, Dan, but what I'm trying to say is that notice people name blocks after themselves. I mean, listen, we are just stewards. We own absolutely zero. Nothing. And the problem is we've become stewards. We are stewards, and then we want to become owners, which is not rightfully ours. That's why we're being indicted. That's why we see indictment language. Because that's not that's a crime. We are criminals against a holy God who has only entrusted you, Devon, but you own absolutely zero and I owe less. I own less. And that's the problem here in this indictment language. And that's the problem that, so you read Hosea and say, well, that's then. No, this is now. This is now. As Ross depicts, Adam and Eve were to be faithful stewards in the garden. Instead, by disobeying the divine mandate, in their own minds, they became owners and were subject to eviction by the sovereign landlord. Sorry. Sorry, Glinda. Sovereign land, but right? As soon as they thought that they can do whatever they wanted, they forgot that they were just stewards and they were not owners. I think sometimes we do that too. Basically, if we've usurped the biblical mandate to be good stewards according to God's mandates, then we have also usurped God's laws using our own laws for which our nation or any nation will be held accountable. Oh, Pastor, man, that stuff is hard. Yes, it is hard. But you have to realize who God is and who you are. And we've also switched that too. Because the first time that people have some issues in their life, whether it's cancer, whether it's prison, whether it's death, whatever it is in families, who do they blame? God. In fact, we say we are one nation under God, but the use of this language is lip service at best. Think about our values today. A nation where marriage and family have been redescribed, gender has been reclassified, borders being loosely opened. This is not a nation that's following the God of the Bible, rather a God created in one own mind. Now, what about us as a believing church, if you will? Are we challenging the existing state of affairs? Or are we capitulating with the culture like the very nation we live in? It's a huge challenge. It's easy to capitulate with the culture. And like Ami and Ruhama, challenging the status quo in a sense of taking a stand for the biblical mandate, or are we just sitting on the sidelines as a church and or as a people? People always ask, like, what's a good place to go preach? That cancer ward is a good place to go preach the gospel, man. Really. They're holding on to nothing. They're trying to eke out every breath out of life. Bank accounts and things like that mean absolutely zero. Nothing. Nothing. Israel was comfortable in having affiliation with other nations. It's just like saying, as we mentioned, they belong to the United Nations. No difference for us when we get influenced by the nations and then carry on their ideologies, which of course goes against the mandates of God. We'll be held in contempt in the divine court of true justice. But again, the faithfulness of God pleads with us, consider our ways. That's why at the end of verse 2, we see a dire warning to have this adulterous behavior removed from the nation because it will corrupt the nation to its core and its people. You know, Rush Dooney said, we, like Israel, have breached the marriage contract before God. And we do that by putting man's will above God's will. Putting what is so temporal against what's eternal. We've done it on so many occasions. Me first. Instead of becoming one flesh with the Lord, we've listened to the hiss of the serpent and figured that we will not die in our sins. America needs to hear this proclamation as well as the church. So yes, historically this speaks to Israel, but it does us well because look at the threats. Nakedness, wilderness, dry land, dying of thirst. Verse 3. This is a nation that's forsaken God. In fact, any nation that forsakes God's mandates, no matter how rich, eventually will become destitute. We've seen that throughout biblical history. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Medes, and the Persians, the Romans, all of them held power just for a day in God's economy. And we, Miss Roberta, we feel like we're a powerful nation. We feel like that we got everything that we want, even though I think we're going broke. That's a story for another day. I mentioned that. But we put so much into a nation or into that sinking sand. Remember they told Samuel, we want a king. Samuel says, man, listen, if the king's going to take your money, he's going to tax you, he's going to take your thing. We don't care. We want to be like the other nation. That's how we want to be. But we want to worship God, but just, you know, give me Park Avenue. Old Green Acres, right? We want to worship God, but we still want Park Avenue. And these things are hard. This is a convicting sermon for me. When you go to a cancer ward, I'm not saying I know everybody's been there. That's not, but when you know when your brother's there for 15 minutes out of 6 hours, and you need to be there because you're there visiting, and you're watching 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds and 80-year-olds trying to eke out everything, whatever they can at their last breath. And I was so convicted. I says, why am I, don't charge me, Glenda, because you're right, because you're probably, why am I preaching the gospel there? That message will resonate a lot better with them than it does to us. Because our credit cards are still alive and well, right? Or we can go home and have a night. It's, no. They're eking out existence being put on whatever the new implementation is to get them away from that, you know, from the suffering and from the pain. And so I find out in my own mind that doctors are more concerned with the cancer than they are with the person. I'm an oncologist. It doesn't matter about the person. I'm taking care of the cancer. But meanwhile, in taking care of the cancer, you're killing the person. What has happened? The gold has turned dim. That's why we get indicted. You know, it's better, Charlie, the United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi than the God of the universe versus Dominic Grimaldi. The indictment language that we mentioned again in verse 5, the nation has played the harlot, yielding to other nations, sharing their wares and their goods, not realizing that everything they have comes from God. We, like Israel, have squandered all that God has given us. We are a nation that soon can become bankrupt, becoming ripe for the picking. This was the same for Israel. They gave all their God-given gifts to other nations. For this, they'll be held accountable. Then we see in verse 6. See, verse 6 is, Joe, I'm going to hedge her in. I'm going to put her in a place now that she needs to realize something. That's the spot we want to be careful when God has to hedge us in. When we think that we're all that and a bag of chips, it says that now I got to hedge them in because if not, they're going to run amok. So I maybe have to put them, don't charge me, Sue, maybe I have to put them in the cancer ward, have to put them in the prison, have to hedge them in so they can realize that all that they had was good was from me. Hard stuff. Sometimes I have to remove their spouse or this or that so they can realize something. Wait, God is, no, that's love. That's hard love. That's tough love. We don't bring our children up today. We capitulate with them today. We don't bring them up like that. That's tough love. I got to hedge her in. She's just gone on her own too much. I got to hedge her in. I got to lock them down so they can contemplate, so they can think. And that's mercy. See, we don't right away. No, wait. Oh, that's not fair. No. Don't start. You don't want what's fair. You don't want what's fair. And this is the message here that Hosea is bringing. And then in verse 6 is the blessing. I'm going to hedge you in. He will build a wall while she'll become bound. Basically a place of captivity and contemplation. That's why you rather go to the house of mourning. Because in the house of mourning is where you contemplate. Where you think. Where you say. But when you're in the house of feasting. Perfect example. This is just. This is what was going through my mind. You're in the hospital for 6 hours. You're dealing with nurses. You're hearing news and stuff. And, you know, I was actually feeling faint. I'm not being for sorrowful. Because, you know, I just had a little bit in the morning to eat. And it was, like, late. And you're tired. You're hearing all this. And then all of a sudden, 6, 7, 8 people leave the hospital because you just can't stay there all day. And then you go have something to eat. And you're eating, and you have to eat. But I'm saying, as I'm eating, I'm saying, my brother is still laying, dying in a bed, and I'm feasting. And there's no lesson in the feasting. There's lesson in the house of mourning, in the cancer house. That's the, you know, and I come home, and I'm excited. I tell Rachel, hey, I saved a little bit of this and things like that. And I'm saying to myself, man, the gold has turned in. I'm not being, this is me. And I know now what it means when you're in the house of feasting, how fast you can forget the house of mourning. With that being said, think about this. Think about the prodigal, and we'll talk about him later, who was left destitute before he came to his senses. And because of this, he came home to his father, putting in perspective life on his own without the father is not good. It's not good. With that being said, look at verse 7. God will wound her and take away her trust in other nations, so she will return to her first husband, realizing this is where they need to be. And that's described in verses 9 through 13. We see the removal of all earthly riches and delicacies that God has provided. God brings them back in the wilderness, so to speak. This is how God operates more times than not. For me, it was prison. What was it for you? At times, God removes our earthly toys. Sometimes God has to remove our earthly toys to have us realize what's important in our lives. This is how God shows us his love. It's like our parents. If one spares the rod, the child will become spoiled, and that child will eventually live recklessly. Today, if you go hit your child, they want to pinch you. They want to put you in jail. Right, Ron? I mean, you can't. They want to come and arrest you now. In fact, Patterson depicts that the earlier wilderness experience was designed for God's people's training and spiritual growth. They had to learn to trust Yahweh, not in horses. In fact, it was only a remnant that took heed. And in the next section, we'll see this played out. Again, God wounds his people only to heal them by a process, a realization of God shaping his people for his glory. And we know in any type of shaping process, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. In fact, think about this. This is hard stuff. Training our minds is much harder than training our bodies. Because a biblical mindset is a terrible thing to waste. 14 through 23. This is what God's got to do. Therefore, so huge in this. So how does God get his people where they need to be? Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will be that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi, or my husband. No longer you'll call me Baali. So I will remove the name of Baals from her mouth, so that they will remember by their names no more. And in that day I will cut a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky. This is Genesis language. The creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in security. I will betroth you to me forever. This is this marriage metaphor. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh. And it will be in that day that I will answer, declares Yahweh. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. And the earth will answer the grain and the new wine and the oil. And they will answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land and have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Reversal language. And they will say, you are my God. And that happens when you go in the wilderness. Listen, this is one of the most compassionate set of scriptures in the Bible. God speaks to his people in covenant marriage language. He betroths his people by his grace because he brings them to the wilderness, and he's able to speak to them when he removes all that stuff from them. He brings them into the wilderness. Garrett sums this section up perfectly. The mother Israel experiences the tender love of Yahweh and is united to him in an eternal marriage covenant. And the children experience the security of the new Garden of Eden. Look, the creeping things of the ground, the birds of the sky. I'll break the bow, the sword. And their accursed names are now names of blessing. God reverses their fortune. God changes the heart in captivity. It is when we are alone in our thoughts when God can bring us to realization to contemplate what he has done for us in Christ. I'd rather go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Sometimes in our lives, we have to shut up the noise of this world to contemplate, to think, so we can brought to realization of all God's good and gracious gifts for his people. And then I say to myself, I don't understand this. I don't get this. Maybe you guys can help me. I mean, this is hard stuff. I mean, so you're dying, right? And it's a good time to contemplate, where am I going? But then you're being stuffed, and I got to be careful with all these drugs and all these things, and you can't even think straight now. And I'm saying to myself, something is wrong here. Something is wrong. Something is just not right, Carolyn. Because now you can't think. Now you can't contemplate because you're being stuffed. You're being filtered and, you know, right into your system. And I'm not trying to going against any of, I don't even know when I'm seeing this. So everybody else is talking about something and I'm in there with a whole different message. And I'm just looking at this and I'm saying, How are they going to come to realization when they're being numbed? Just me thinking too much, maybe. Or maybe not thinking enough. Or maybe not thinking enough. Right, Mark? You know, right away you start saying, I'm overthinking this. That's a problem. We can never overthink because we're not that smart. You only can overthink something when you're smart. How can you overthink something concerning life and death? How do you do that? Go to the house of feasting and forget about everything. Go to the house of feasting. And you'll forget. Drink some wine. Have some scotch. Smoke some pot. And you'll forget. But you don't need to do that today. You don't need to push a man no more. You got to just go right to where the VA is, next to there. They give it to you. Not at the VA, but there's a place right there, a dispensary. They'll put you right out of your misery. Right out of your mind. Go to the house of feasting. That's where we want you. Instead of the house of mourning, where you think and you contemplate, and where am I really at? They told me I'm dying, but am I really dying? If you're with the Lord, you're not dying. You're probably going to say, stay away from that place. Here you see God turns the wilderness into a valley of hope. Remember Achor. Let me say this. I said, please, brothers and sisters, let us not take advantage of all that God has done for us. Be grateful of our stewardship and what he's entrusted. So notice here, the I should have marked the verse. I'm trying to look where it says Achor. Okay, do you remember Achor? Remember where that was? That was where Achan had stolen the objects and he put it in his tent, right? And that was a place of cursing. He hid them in his tent. God destroyed him and his family. But here God reverses, as mentioned, that curse into a blessing. He takes the valley of Achor and he makes it a door of hope, right? Because it's contemplation. Stuart depicts God continues to call his wayward people eventually back to himself. This is a picture of grace, divine grace. It's a difference between the law and the gospel. It is grace over merit. Please, we don't want to take advantage of the goodness of God. If God has you in a place of contemplation, praise God. Praise God. Like the Bible depicts, look, Ms. Devon, here it is again. I'd rather be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Contemplation is good for the soul. How about this one? The funeral home makes us think. The funeral home makes us think. So again, in these scriptures, we have hope. We have acknowledgement of God's kindness. We have security. We have compassion in God's faithfulness, his covenant renewal. Think about the compassion that God shows us, even in our betrayal, how he does not give up on his people. And more times than not, he causes us to realize our sin because God is married to the backslider. Praise God for that. That's good news, Glinda. Rachel, God is married to the backslider. Gene, you need to be praising God for that. At times he lets us go, Now think about this. At times he lets us go to explore the world, its ideologies, and then we realize all that glitters is not gold. We learn by our experience. We realize by God's Spirit, Harlan, that he is truly good and we are not. And then we wonder why he did let us go, because in time of realization, we find ourselves remembering all that the Father would give us in Christ, and by his grace, we find our way back home. This is the grace we don't deserve. Thank God he does not leave us in the wilderness, wandering on our own, a complete unknown, or like Dylan depicts, like a rolling stone. Go to Luke. Go to the Gospel of Luke. What I'm going to do here by sense of time, I want to read the first two verses of Luke 15. And then we're going to talk about the parable of the prodigal son. But really, it's the parable of the elder brother. Don't fool yourself here. This is not about the prodigal. Well, it is about the prodigal son, but it's really about the elder brother. But we'll get to him. And then we'll get to Donna helping me out on this too. You remember the conversation, right, Donna? You remember the text you sent me? So give me 15, 1 and 2. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Okay, cool. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now I want to go down to verse 11. I'll kind of go over the other stuff, but I want to go down to verse 11. And I want to read to 24, I think, yeah. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be worthy to call your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has now come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. Notice he had to be in the house of mourning before the house of feasting, right? It's a great lesson there. Okay, so we see a contrast in verse 1 and 2. This is important. The sinners and the tax collectors come to hear Christ. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. That's the same word used in the wilderness wanderers. Same word. Grumbling. In the two early analyses that we did not read, there was a lost sheep and a lost coin, but both were found, and there was rejoicing by the one who had lost the sheep and the one who had lost the coin, respectively. Then the parable takes on a more personal level. The younger brother in the parable goes to his father and basically tells his father, give me my inheritance. He wants to take the money and run. Now listen, you got to understand the culture here. and I think we've mentioned this, as soon as you ask his father for, as soon as you ask your father for the inheritance, you actually are saying you wish your father was dead. How about that? Hey, Dad, listen, I can't wait for you to die. I really wish you were dead, but give me my money now. Steve Miliband, take the money and run, right? But think about the mindset here. I really wish you were dead, but give me the money just because you're dead in my eyes. That's that takes on a whole different premise when you look at the culture. You know, in us, we got to wait for the people to die, then we fight over their money, right? But here, he says, I wish you were dead, give me the money. Jewish custom teaches that the older brother is entitled to double portion. There's that word again, Miss Donna. While the younger brother is entitled to a third of all movable property. The younger brother is expressing his human autonomy, wanting to be self-sufficient, no longer wanting to abide by his father's rules, but he'll take his father's stuff. I don't want to live under the house, but I'll take what you have. So we see in one swell swoop the greed and the rebellion of the younger son. This is a boy who wants to live in the here and now. Now, the boy represents in the parable the sinners and tax collectors who also live for the here and now and basically live life with no restraints. But the clue here is they're listening. See, I like this because the parable is dealing with two different types of people. Ones who are listening and one who are grumbling. And the ones who are listening, they're not exempt because they're representative of the younger brother. Right? They're representative of him, but at least they're listening. That's the difference. The other ones are grumbling. One's a listening, one's grumbling. So this is why this has got to, you know, we got to see who's this addressing. How can we line it up for us to Hosea? How can we line it up for us for today? In fact, our past lives, we used to eat, drink, and be merry, not worrying about tomorrow. On the other hand, this must have crushed the father, but he lets him go. Again, sometimes we have to lose ourselves, Joe, to find ourselves. Spiritually, sometimes you got to lose yourself in order to find yourself. But lessons in life are not easily learned. Again, the father has the wisdom to let his son learn the hard way. He gives him the money. In fact, the Bible says in verse 13, he gathered all his money, lived loosely, squandered all he had. And then in verse 14, a famine hit. He was hungry. The great equalizer. Can't go to the house of feasting now. You're hungry. You got nothing to eat. The great equalizer. In the house of mourning. You want to go into the house of feasting, but you can't because you don't have nothing. Everything's been taken away from you. And you have to deal with the house of mourning. You got to come to a realization in the house of mourning. The hunger was the great equalizer. I want us to reflect on how many bad decisions we have made in our life. How we thought we had everything planned out and it just fizzled. This boy went from riches to rags, now wishing to eat what the pigs eat, but it made him reflect. It made him come to a realization of where he was at in life. This is the gospel in parabolic form. Once you were lost, now you were found. And when the younger son has come to himself and comes to his senses from despair to hope, he reasoned, what's the worst that could happen to me? I can just work for my father. It'll be better than what I'm doing now. The most important part of this section depicts that the father, as his son heads home with repentance on his mind, his father saw him from a long way off. In other words, his father was looking for him at the minute that he sent him away. And then the Bible says he ran, and we know from prior studies that you never ran in those days because you'd have to pick up the robe and you'd be embarrassed because men never showed their legs in that culture. So when the father picks up the robe to go run after his son, he shames himself the same way Jesus Christ got on the cross and shamed himself for you. That's why you need to be in the house of mourning and not the house of feasting. This shows that the father was watching every day, searching, just as one who was searching for the sheep and the coin. But there's much more at stake here. It shows a loving father who's always on the hunt for his children. As the Bible depicts, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. What a picture of grace. This resonates with the tax collectors and the sinners who now would find forgiveness as they listen to Jesus. The question is, are you listening this morning? Am I listening this morning? Because there's one more group that needs to be addressed, and that we'll look at in a minute. It starts in verse 25. I believe this group represents the Pharisees and the tax collectors. But before I go there, I want to make a comparison by way of analogy between the prodigal son, Adam, and Israel, just for a second, showing the compassion of God despite our rebellion. Think about this. Realization of one's sin is a gift from God. And like we read in our Hosea text, God brought Israel to places so they can contemplate, bringing them to realization of their sin. With that being said, one writer depicts both Adam and the prodigal were given gifts. They did not deserve, right? They both were given gifts. Adam, the entire Garden of Eden and everything in it. The son, his inheritance, which was taken early. Both Adam and the prodigal were irresponsible with their gifts. Adam broke the one rule of the garden, never to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the prodigal squandered all the money that he had. In fact, in the Hosea text, as mentioned, Israel, like Adam and the prodigal, had their earthly riches removed, which brought about contemplation. All three learned in the wilderness. Israel's eventual captivity in 722 by the Assyrians would be a place of realization and contemplation for God's remnant. Adam being expelled from the garden, realizing his need for God, as his son Seth named his firstborn Enosh, meaning in need of God. And the prodigal returning home after losing all his own wilderness, in losing all in his wilderness wanderings. Coming to a place of realization in unlikely places. The question remains, are you in the house of mourning or the house of feasting? That's the question. Last section. Elder brother, just for a minute. And then we'll go home and eat lunch. We'll be in the house of feasting. 25 through 32. Now his oldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, child, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive and was lost and now is found. Just like the coin and the sheep. What's interesting, the father came out just as he had come out to meet the younger son, and the father expresses his love for him in verse 31. The problem here is astounding. The younger brother who came home with faith and repentance, the older brother believes the father owes him something. Donna, he's entitled, is he not? He feels like he's entitled. Look how I served you all these years. Basically, he put the father in his debt. He was looking for a reward, but the younger brother received a gift. That's the gospel. But this boy, like the Pharisees, do not understand grace. He believes he can earn his right standing before the Father. This brother never came to realization. He never left his comfortable lifestyle. He wanted more because he was entitled. But why the father never took anything from his older son? Now watch this. Here's the sting in the tail. But the older son tried to take something away from the father, and that's the father's freedom to forgive in Christ. See, that's the thing. He's trying to take away the father's freedom to forgive because he's in the house of feasting. Everything I have is yours. But that doesn't make you think. He tried to take away the father's right to restore back. You have no right to do that. Because he never went to the house of mourning. He stood in the house of feasting. And it took Israel in the book of Hosea and his people, and it took Adam to be thrown out of the garden. And sometimes it takes for us to be in the cancer dorm, on the brink of life in prison, or losing a loved one, to be in the house of mourning instead of the house of feasting. The elder brother could not get it. He was comfortable in all that he had, but it never brought him to contemplation. It's a huge lesson. It's a huge lesson what you can learn in the hospital. He took away his father's freedom to forgive in Christ. There's a difference between faith and repentance and works and reward. And what we learn here is the gospel is for the ones who deem themselves unworthy, Donna, not entitled. The gospel will not reach the entitled because they think they got it coming. They think they deserve it. Am I right, Donna? The story of Adam, the prodigal in Israel, is meant to represent the separation of humans from God that only can be mended when a Messiah, Jesus Christ, came and died on the cross. He bridges the eternal gap. On the other hand, the parable of the prodigal son is left open-ended. It begs the question, as mentioned, what group do we belong? The ones who listen to Christ or the ones who grumble at his grace? It's a question with eternal ramifications. Thank God in the book of Hosea that God brought them to a place of contemplation. And that would be Assyrian captivity in 722. They needed that. I needed prison. That was my house of mourning. And I don't care what life you're living or how much you have or how much you desire to have. You all need, me first, you need to be in the house of mourning. Because you'll never get it in the house of feasting. Nothing against your potlucks, Dan. You won't get it there. You'll get it in the house of mourning. You get it in the realization of maybe a husband cheating on you, or a husband or a wife who's not a believer, or somebody you really love who just, you is gabados, who won't come to repentance. And you think about those things, and it brings you into a place of contemplation. I love my father, I love my brother, but they won't realize. God has to wound before he can heal. It's just the God, it's the God. Oh, why is that? Didn't he have to wound his son and kill his son before he can heal his people? Oh, no, wait. No, no. It's not fair that God got to wound you, Mr. Vaughn. That's not fair. Oh, it's fair that he can put his son on the cross, but know that he'll give Pastor Dominic a brain aneurysm to realize. Or somebody, because in the big scheme of things, Rachel, in the big scheme of things, I'm 67, Gene's 89 or whatever he is. It goes, I'm sorry, Nikki, he's probably younger, but he acts, no, I'm only kidding, I'll stop there. But what I'm saying is in the big scheme of things, Miss Ashley's 30, I'm going to undertake that, I know how old you are, I'm not going to let them know. But in the big scheme of things, when I was on that cancer ward, I seen 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds and 50-year-olds and 80-year-olds. No difference. No difference. Trying to, Miss Ashley, eke out every existence, every breath that they have. Instead of rejoicing if they're truly God's people and say, absent with the body, present with the Lord. I'd rather go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Should be preaching from Ecclesiastes, right? That's what we did today a little bit, right? Let's stand. Charlie's going to bring us into the house of mourning for a few minutes as we contemplate the message. How's that, Mr. Charlie? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for the book of Hosea. What a powerful book. What a gospel-orientated book. Hosea preaching to a people who need to contemplate, who need to be better thinkers, who need to realize all that you've done for us. Again, Lord, we're so thankful for the wonderful things you've given us. Let us appreciate them coming out of the house of mourning like the prodigal. He had the feast. He got the fatted calf. He got the ring. He got the robe. But he got there after contemplation. So how about this? As we eat our meals this afternoon, let us contemplate when we were in the house of mourning before we were even Christians, because that's the house of mourning. And now we brought to realization, as we do eat our lunch and our meals, after we've been brought to this realization that everything that we have, you've given us. And thank you, Lord, for that. We're so sorry for our sins, Lord, before you. Forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for going to a place that none of us would go, and that's the cross. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.